All right, Matthew chapter 23 again this morning. Let me just mention in what will be coming ahead, we'll leave Matthew for a couple of weeks here around our holiday season after today, and Denny and I will each preach, and then I think the first Sunday of our new year, Todd and I is going to preach for us on that first Sunday, and then we'll resume our series in Matthew. And when we resume our series in Matthew, we're going to approach it a little bit differently than we have as we've gone through so far. Denny and I have talked about this, and the vast majority of people in our church have grown up and been familiar with what we call the dispensational interpretation of Scripture. And Denny's going to preach through Matthew 24 and 25 from a dispensational perspective, which will be very familiar to all of us here, or almost all of us. And I'm going to come at it from a little more of a reformed interpretation. So we're still trying to work out exactly how we're going to do that. But in some form or another, that's what we're planning on doing when we come into the new year and we get into more of the eschatological, the study of the last things. That gets into chapter 24 and 25, and that's what will be coming next. And so it's good to know just up front that there are good, solid, orthodox Christian men across the spectrum who differ and have always differed as to how to interpret those chapters. I think you could read 20 commentaries and not find one person who agrees on all of the interpretation points of Matthew 24 and 25. And we'll differ on some of those issues as well, but it has nothing to do with your salvation or our salvation, but just with how we look at the end times. So that's what's going to be coming up after the new year. I had planned on just finishing up Matthew 23 today, the end of the chapter, but as I have gone through it this week, it's going to take this week and then a week at the beginning of January after Todd preaches to us. So I thought we'd be done with chapter 23 today, but we're going to be almost done with chapter 23 today and have just a little bit more to look at as we go through. We have spent 6 pretty heavy weeks looking at the 7 woes that Jesus pronounced. Now, you can thank me because we didn't take 7 weeks. You know, that would be the 7th week today, looking at the 7th woe. But we combined the last 2 in 1, and so we had 6 weeks on the 7 woes. And as we've gone through chapter 23, we've asked the question, what is a woe? So that's right at the top of your sheet for this morning. What is a woe? And just to review that, it is an exclamation of grief or despair, normally for coming judgment. It's an exclamation of grief or despair, normally for coming judgment. And as we've worked our way through the 7, you may have asked yourself, or you may have commented to yourself, where is the grief? Where's the grief? Is Jesus really grieved by what he has had to say to the scribes and Pharisees? And if so, it doesn't seem like that grief is very easy to find. And here we just come up, or have we just come up with the idea that, yes, Jesus was grieved so that he can seem to us to be more kind and gentle. This whole chapter has been direct, it's been heavy, it's been truthful. But at the very end of this chapter, we learn how tender and how sorrowful Jesus is, even in light of these stern words of judgment. Jesus directed his words in verses 13 through 36 to the spiritual leaders of Israel. And we know them as, how did Jesus identify them? The scribes and Pharisees, all right? And then he called them in each case, except for one, hypocrites. In the other case, he called them blind guides. And as go the leaders, so go the nation, or the people. And if that adage is true, the people are not in good shape as a whole either. As Jesus has said, they are blind being led by blind guides. And in verses 37, when we come to the end of the chapter, verses 37 through 39, Jesus switches the camera, as it were, and takes the focus off the specific leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, And he changes the focus and he brings into focus the general guilt of Jerusalem to God's messengers and the coming resultant judgment. And the judgment was not only for the leaders, but it was also going to be for the people. Wouldn't that be nice if it was just the leaders who were judged? But it's not just the leaders who are judged, it's also those who followed them. In our country, it's like when something happens in, it's not a 100% perfect, but for Israel, it was Jerusalem. We would say it's for, don't say Painesville. Washington, okay? Our leaders and politicians often lead by doing what is best for themselves and not what is best for the nation. But if there are problems in Washington, where our national governmental leadership is found, there are also problems in the rest of the general population of our nation as well. Their decisions affect everybody else. And so this is the end of Jesus' public appeal to the people of Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, we know that as the great what chapter? The love chapter, okay? And we read that love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. There is no one who could read the Gospel of Matthew or the rest of the scriptures and say, Jesus, you were so impatient with Israel. You were so unkind. You were so rude to them. Jesus speaks several things in these last three verses of chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 37 to 39. He speaks actually four things. We're only going to get to look at the first three today. Okay? I planned for all four, but we're only going to get to three. And we'll start with the fourth one the next time. Jesus speaks several things here in the last three verses. So let's read verses 37 to 39, and then we'll pray together. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, I pray that as we consider this follow-up or the words that followed Jesus' seven woes, and as they are words of lament and grief, may we see the heart of our Savior in these words. May we understand the things that he is saying. And Father, I pray for any here today who are without Christ, who have refused to come to him, that you would soften their hearts today, that you would bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are at the end of Matthew 23. And in these last three verses, Jesus speaks with grief. Okay, that's your next space on your sheet there. Jesus speaks with grief. How do we know that he speaks with grief? If you just look at verses 37 to 39, you may not see that. But Matthew doesn't really mention the word grief there. But Luke does in his gospel in recounting the same idea. And so look over to Luke chapter 19. If we're going to say the title, Jesus Laments Over Jerusalem, or if he speaks with grief, then we ought to be able to make that point pretty clearly. And so look at Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. What is our peace? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so Jesus is saying, would that you had known me that makes for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, what word from this passage tells you that Jesus was grieved over Jerusalem? Wept, okay? That's your next little space there. There is no space, all right? Sorry about that. But the word wept tells us that Jesus grieved over Jerusalem. He wept over the city. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53. We often desire to leave a sermon or a message time on Sunday with practical application. What can I do with this? Or we want to know, how can we be Christ-like? Well, right here at the beginning today, here's an opportunity. Question on your sheet. Do you show grief when you speak of judgment to others? Do you show grief when you speak of judgment to others? Jesus spoke these words apparently with more tears than wrath. Jesus spoke these words apparently with more tears than wrath. Perhaps you're familiar with Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church out in Kansas? They are well known for attending funerals of servicemen or of people who have been known to be to practice homosexuality. And they will say, God hates certain, they'll use a derogatory term for people who practice homosexuality. I think we can look at Westboro Baptist Church and say again, that's them. We're not like that. That's not what Jesus was doing here in this passage. I believe, though, that this lack of compassion and love has characterized and can characterize today our own kind of Christianity. It's a danger in every generation. When you speak of the opposing political party for which you didn't vote, is there any grief in your wrath? Or only judgment to get them out of the way so that you don't really have to deal with them or even interact with any of their ideas in a civil conversation? You might say, well, there is no civil conversation. That very well may be. There wasn't much civil conversation going on both ways with Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, but Jesus was still civil to them, even in pronouncing the woes on them. But grief is just as right alongside any righteous indignation that we can have. How do we come to grieve correctly? We can't just work this up. All right? You want to be Christ-like? Go have grief with your judgment of other people. If it's righteous judgment, go have grief too. Can you just work up grief? You ever wonder how people who are actors or actresses on TV can just, it seems like they're such great actors or actresses because they could cry. You know, there's tears. Well, I'm sure there's ways to get that to happen. Most of it is not because they just worked it up. So if we see in our own lives a lack of grief over sin and sinners, we can ask God to give us a heart like Jesus for other people as he grieved over their unrighteousness. Remember who we were. We were dead sinners, children of disobedience, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And remember God's mercy to us. And as we do that, God can soften our hearts with grief toward others who are in the wrong. As we remember what we deserve and what God has given us that we don't deserve, he showed compassion, mercy, and he was grieved over sin and sinners. We can have the same. We can come to have the same as our Lord Jesus. Have you ever been persecuted by anyone through their constant belligerence, their rudeness, their pointing out your Christianity and mocking it in front of other people? Have you ever felt like that? Well, that is painful. And yet it is still correct and right to be filled with grief over their state of condemnation right now, even without Christ, as they are right now. And so may God grant us Christ-like hearts in this area. Again, you can't work that up, but as we consider who we were and what God has done for us in Christ and what we deserved and Jesus' attitude toward us, God works as we behold in a glass darkly. The glory of the Lord, he changes us into that same image. And so Jesus' words here today are filled with lament. They're filled with grief over the city of Jerusalem. And notice here that Jesus cries out back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. What are the first three words of verse 37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Interesting that only about 15 times in all of Scripture do we find a name repeated like that. He repeats the name twice, and he's not thundering out the name. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. No, he's weeping, as we found out in Luke 19. So think of 2 Samuel 18:33 with David, after his own son Absalom has turned against him in rebellion, and Joab the general, with 10 young men, they kill Absalom through the circumstances of that passage. And the news comes to David, and how did David respond? Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son. Is that anger? No, that is the anguished heart cry of a father who lost his son even though he was a rebel. The same in Luke 17 when Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Or the night of Jesus' betrayal when he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Or when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your next space, Jesus, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the repetitions show a voice of tender love and relationship. The repetitions show a voice of tender love and relationship. So Jesus' tender love to this city, to his people here, is seen even after the woes that he pronounced. He has not been unkind. He has been extremely patient. Love is not unkind. Love is kind and love is patient. And in these three verses, Jesus speaks of four things then, and so we're going to look at the first three today. Number one, Jesus speaks of what has been. Jesus speaks of what has been. What had Israel or what had Jerusalem been? Verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. All right? Jerusalem, what had it been? The city that has persecuted God's messengers. The city that has persecuted God's messengers. This is Jerusalem, the capital and the center of all that was supposed to be right and true in religion and worship of the living God. He mentioned in the last woe that the people of Israel were guilty of the blood of all the martyrs begin from the beginning to the end. How did he designate from the beginning to the end? Remember that? From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And we saw that even though they begin with A and Z in our alphabet, they didn't do that in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, Abel was way before God had even chosen Abraham. But he mounts up the guilt and he places it on them, on the people of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees especially, for the blood shed from righteous Abel, way back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, chapter 4, all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, with all the prophets in between. And from A to Z, you have killed all those prophets. Is that not patient dealing with God, by God, of people? From Abel to Zechariah, from the beginning of time almost to the end of the whole Old Testament. It's not like Jesus throws up his hands and says, I tried once. I tried once with these people and look what they've done. He has been supernaturally patient with God's people. How can that happen? He is God himself. How else is his patience seen? What word there in the beginning of verse 37, or halfway through verse 37, what other word shows us patience? Long, all right, yes. Where are we? Is the word long there? Sorry. In your version, yes. Do you have a King James? Okay, her version says long. What other word in the ESV points out patience? I heard it. Often. All right? How often? He says, how often would I have gathered your children together? It's not how every once in a while I thought I could gather you together. Though Jesus came, or he didn't say, you know, once I tried to do something for you, but how often I have done this. Though Jesus came from Galilee and not from Jerusalem, he had traveled many times to Jerusalem. We know that ever since he was 12 years old. Remember when his family was going back to Galilee and after 3 days, where is Jesus? We can't find him. They just supposed he was with relatives or other people in the caravan, and they can't find him, so they had to go back. And where was Jesus? In the temple, speaking and dialoguing with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So way back in chapter 10 here of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go throughout all of Israel proclaiming the presence of God's kingdom. And if a city would not listen, what were the disciples or the apostles who were sent out? What were they supposed to do? Shake off the dust of their sandals against that city. Here, as it were, Jesus is then shaking off the dust of his feet against this city of Jerusalem. Now, the sorrow that Jesus feels is because they have rejected and killed his own prophets, the messengers that God had sent. The prophets spoke truth. They always spoke God's truth. For any truth speaker, rejection of the truth is grievous. It causes grief. And if you speak the gospel to someone and they continuously do not believe it, think of where you work and there's people that you've tried to speak the gospel to probably numerous times. And some of them, it's just been a few times, but you know I can't approach that theme right now. God, give another opportunity, but they know what I believe about the gospel. And as they continuously do not believe it, that causes you grief as well. And if we proclaim in our conversations truth to a professing fellow believer even, and they don't listen, what does that bring to us? That ought to bring sorrow and grief. What Jesus laments here is what had happened and what was still happening and what was going to be happening still in the future. Just in 2 days, Jesus himself was going to be crucified. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In a short time in the future, Stephen was going to be stoned by Jewish leaders and Jewish people. So Jesus lamented that Jerusalem rejected and killed God's prophets. He spoke of what had been. Okay, so that's number one. Jesus speaks of what? What's number one? What has been, okay? Number two, Jesus speaks of what could have been. Jesus speaks of what could have been. Now, halfway through verse 37 again, Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Mike Haslow has told me before that he's raised some chickens, and hawks have gotten a number of his chickens over the years. And I've never seen this, but from my understanding, a mother hen with young chicks, when she senses danger like that, she will seek to call her chicks to herself, spread her wings, and protect them at her own expense. And I've also heard that in case of fire, a hen will do the same thing to save her chicks' lives. With her wings, she will protect them from the heat. Your next space. Well, there is no space, but the sentence there. How often Jesus would have protected his chicks, his people, from false teaching and from perishing. What a kind Savior. What a loving Savior. Jesus is willing to save. Next space. If it could have been like that, if it could have been like that, why was it not like that? See that long space just to put the little word not in. I had to throw a little change up so you wouldn't guess. If it could have been like that, why was it not like that? What's the answer in verse 37? Gene? They weren't willing. Okay, verse 37 again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Complete blame and guilt lies subject here, Jerusalem. All right, the answer here, you were not willing. You were not willing. Emphasis on you. You were not willing. But you would not. Their will is the problem. All right, next problem, or next space. The problem is that they were not willing to come to Christ. They were not willing to come to Christ. Jesus' statement here in verse 37 ought to end like this. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were willing, or you would. But instead, Jesus says, but you would not. The responsibility for their perishing is absolutely 100% what? Their own. Belongs to them. One fatal thing. You willed not to come to me. You would not come to me. Now, as we sit here today, and we've often looked at the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice of sinners, people use this passage, they pit it against the doctrine of election. God's sovereign choice of sinners. They will say, well, according to that teaching then, if God does not elect or choose you to be saved, then you don't have a choice. You don't have a chance. And that statement is completely unbiblical as we look at God's truth. These Jewish people particularly had every chance. More than any other people in history, we could say. What was their problem? Jesus did not say to them, I'm sorry, you just were not. What did he not say? I'm sorry, you just weren't chosen. You just weren't elect. Their problem was that they were. What's their problem? You were not willing. Well, what Jesus is stating is man's natural state. All right? It's your natural state. It's my natural state. We, by nature, are not willing. Man left to himself, all right, this is important. Man left to himself is not innocent. Man left to himself is not innocent. If we were innocent, that would be one thing, but we're not innocent. There is none who seek after whom? There is none who seek after God. The problem, though, is that man's wanter, that's not in the dictionary if you look it up, but your wanter, your willer, is enslaved, as it were, by sin. Not by God's sin, for God has no sin, but through man's own sin. We have incurred guilt principally through Adam's representation of us. God made Adam our first representative, and we have incurred guilt through Adam's sin, and we have also incurred guilt through our own sin, our own actions. And Jesus said in John 6, verse 65, "No man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And Jesus doesn't say here in Matthew chapter 23, "You won't come to me because it hasn't been granted to you by my Father." He places all of the blame squarely and 100% right on Jerusalem. And this doesn't mean that God is bad. So many people take this out then, okay, God's bad to do that. No, he created all things in the very beginning, and behold, Genesis 1, over and over, it wasn't good. It was very good. There's a difference between good and very good, right? When God makes something very good, it's perfect. When God makes something good, it's perfect too. All right, we'll not quibble about that, but Mike is, right? Okay, mankind and Adam chose disobedience over obedience. And the people of Jerusalem, the most privileged of all peoples, refused to come to Jesus simply because they did not want to come to Jesus. And as I've quoted Michael Horton before, you have a little space down at the bottom. I love this little quote. I think Denny and I both have it on our walls in our studies. "Sinful man cannot find God. Sinful man cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find who? A policeman." All right? Sinful man cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. Could a thief find a policeman? Could he? Not on purpose. Why won't he find a policeman? He's not looking for a policeman. He's running from a policeman. No one in our world naturally says, "I want Jesus." Even people who will go to church only on Christmas. I think Dan made mention to that when he led one of these hymns this morning. They're only thinking of Jesus in a manger where he's not a threat. But even people who will go to church only on Christmas, with some reason perhaps very remotely tied to Jesus, to the baby Jesus, no matter what their remote reason is, they do not want Jesus. They may feel that they're fulfilling some kind of obligation, or but by going on Christmas Day, I'm showing that deep down I really do love him. But that is wholly inadequate. It won't disguise the real dislike that they have at the root of their hearts for God and his Christ. "Whoever does evil," Jesus says, "hates the light." Christ is the light of the world. Whoever does evil hates the light. That's our nature. We are evil by nature. We are unwilling to come to Christ, and we are, by being slaves to sin and evil, we are unable to come to Christ. R.C. Sproul says this. He said, "No one comes to Christ unless God in his mercy changes the hardness of that person's heart so as to make him willing and even eager to come. He redeems us from our own corrupt freedom, which is really bondage. Isn't that what everybody in the world wants, freedom? I want freedom. You know, your kids grow up and they think, man, when I become an adult, I'm going to be free from all these shackles. And then you become an adult. I've heard some of my kids say, I don't want to become an adult too soon. Ask any adult here how great freedom is, right? You are now free to pay all your bills, which you were not when you were a child under your parents constant care. It's such bondage to be under that care, right? Where they pay all your bills. Well, he redeems us from our own corrupt freedom, which is really bondage, because we do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. If God leaves us to our own desires, we will perish, and a key word after that, justly. If God leaves us to our own desires, we will perish justly. We will get what we deserve. And if God changes our hearts to come to Christ, we will be graciously saved. But no one deserves that. Next space. All rejection of Jesus is not God's fault. All rejection of Jesus is not God's fault. And you don't have enough space to write never, ever, 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 ever. Okay, that's what ought to go in there. You have a lot of space, actually. You could just fill up the rest of your bulletin today with that. Never, ever, 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 ever. All rejection of Jesus is not God's fault, but man's. Jerusalem preferred to send the protective mother hen, as it were, to the slaughter. You know, Dan and Beth raise chickens and turkeys and lots of other things. And they care for their chicks for about, what, 10 to 12 weeks? How many weeks is it, Beth? 8. All right, they care for them for 8 weeks. They want to keep them alive. They care for them for 8 weeks. Why do they want to care for them so well for 8 weeks? To send them to the slaughter and freezer, right? And that's okay, but not so with Jesus. He cares for people, and when they perish at the end, the responsibility lies completely with them, not with Jesus. The cost of rejecting Jesus is very costly. And so that brings us to number 3 this morning. Jesus speaks of what is. What was number 1? Jesus speaks of what? What has been. Number 2, what could have been. And number 3, Jesus speaks of what is. Look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. That's the space that goes underneath. Your house is left to you desolate. Now you think of what Jesus was saying right in that moment. People who heard Jesus say that, they would have said something like this probably. Yeah, right. Look at all this. Remember, does anybody remember we mentioned this a month or so ago, how big the whole temple complex was? Anybody recall that? 33 acres or so. We have 17 acres here on a church property. So double our whole property. Massive buildings. And Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. And anyone looking at all the machinery that was going on, not physical machinery, but the spiritual machinery, the money that was being taken in, the sacrificing, the animals that were around, the priests and the Levites doing their jobs. Yeah, right. Look at all this. There was activity bustling everywhere there. Business was good. And yet Jesus' words, see, your house is left to you desolate. Those must have seemed like fantastical headlines to the people who heard those words. It would almost be like someone in 1588, saying to the Spanish king, your naval fleet will suffer great casualties and practically be crippled. And I'm speaking of the Spanish, anybody know? The Spanish Armada, all right? The Spanish king had 130 ships, and about one-third of them suffered terrible damage and sank. It was seemingly impossible. And it would be like some, I mean, if to put it into our context, it would be like some tiny country today defeating our Air Force. Not likely, humanly speaking, but God could make anything happen. And it looked impossible to put a stop to all that this was going on and all of what was going on in Jerusalem. Question on your sheet. About whom did Jesus say all of this would happen? About whom did Jesus say all of this would happen? All right, good job. I was like, I'm not sure if I made that question clear, but I already heard the answer. Back in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All right, what is this? All right, that's your space there, this generation. What was this generation? Well, since Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience, most Jewish interpretation and study speaks of a generation as a group of people within a period of 40 years. A group of people within a period of 40 years. So the people who heard him speak in verse 36 are the ones who would be the main people alive to see what Jesus spoke of, this generation. Jesus' public ministry ended in, we'll just put a rough date there, 35 AD. All right, 35 AD. What would be a generation from 35 AD? Simple math. 75 years, okay? When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. So that's within that time of one generation. And of course, it doesn't mean that every person from that generation, every single person, because obviously from when Jesus made that announcement, there were people who died before 70 AD or 75 AD, and there would be new people who were born in those 40 years. But upon that group or generation of people, as a general whole, would come this judgment. And Jerusalem would be devastated by the Romans, and we'll see a little bit more of that in chapters 24 and 25. Now, this judgment is so close, when you think of the whole history of Israel, that Jesus speaks of it as done. Right? It hasn't happened yet, but Jesus is speaking of it as done. Just because it's so close right there to that time. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Next space. Rejection of Jesus brings terrible desolation. Rejection of Jesus brings terrible desolation. And what does that word desolate mean? It means solitary, lonely, deserted. All right, you have a little space there. Desolate means solitary, lonely, deserted. This whole busy and active spiritual machine of Jerusalem and the temple complex would be made desolate, solitary, lonely, deserted by the Romans. And remember when Jesus called the temple my Father's house? Here Jesus speaks of his Father's house being not his Father's house, but what does he say in verse 38 again? See, your house is left to you deserted. Why the difference? Next answer, without God, it was their house, not God's house. We read Dan read for us 1 Kings chapter 9 this morning. And God spoke of cutting off Israel from the land that God gave them. And this house, this temple, would become a heap of ruins. That happened when Israel was taken away the first time when they went into idolatry. They returned and Herod built this great grandiose temple in Jesus' day, and it was still being built even in that day. And Jesus is saying it's going to be desolate. It is desolate for all intents and purposes. People would ask, why did God do this? And the answer in 1 Kings 9 was this: because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them. Your next space. For Matthew then in his gospel, to reject Jesus is to reject who? God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. God has gone from Israel. God has gone from the temple where his special presence was. We looked Wednesday night. Israel has given up its glory. And there was a man, there was a baby boy born whose name was Ichabod. He was born on the day that the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. And he was named Ichabod. Why? Because the glory has departed. God has abandoned it. God always keeps his word. He was abandoning it here in Matthew chapter 23. Now, we'll have to deal with the fourth thing the next time I preach in a couple weeks. But it's Jesus' statement in verse 39. What does it say? For I tell you, Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have the Lord's table today. And I would simply say with verse 39, can you confess with your mouth, blessed, set apart, praiseworthy, worthy of honor, is the one who has come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why did Jesus come? Right, we're right at Christmas time. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any imperative to celebrate Christmas as to the birth of Jesus, but we're celebrating that. We're remembering when Jesus was born. Why were they to call his name Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. There's a famous song that many think of at this time of year. I don't know how old it is. I don't think it's extremely old, but it's gotten really famous. Mary, did you know? And there's a line in there, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Well, she did, because Simeon told her that, if God had not revealed that to her even sooner. Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Not K-N-E-W, N-E-W. She recognized that from the angel's announcement to her, because in Luke 1, even before he was born, Mary said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Well, how soon was that? Well, about 30 years, 33, 34 years again. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. That was all prophesied back in Isaiah. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That sleeping child you're holding is the great, what's the next two words? I am. And I ask you today, do you know? Are you trusting him? Do you recognize that he is who he said he was? Do you agree with those truths that the Word of God, the gospel puts forward, have you entrusted yourself to Him? Is He your only hope in life and death to bring you peace with God? If so, it is not because you are better than others who have been unwilling, but it is because God has worked in your heart to see His truth, to understand that it is truth, and then to embrace that truth. I believe that that is true for me. You have believed because God has brought you to Christ, and it is this Christ that we remember today in the Lord's table, at the Lord's table, in His supper that He instituted for sinners like us, as we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And then the sad words, those who reject this Jesus are left to themselves desolate. Look at your sheet again. What does the word desolate mean? That lonely, deserted, solitary. But in Jesus' death, all who trust Him, His works and His righteousnesses are attributed to or imputed to their account. I rejected Jesus. I should have been left desolate, solitary, lonely, and deserted. But Jesus was left desolate in our place, in the place of all who trust Him. Solitary, lonely, deserted, starting there in that Garden of Gethsemane the night before His crucifixion, in His anguish of soul with great tears and cryings, and then by all 12 of His apostles, all 12 of them, 3.5 years patiently teaching, loving, they all left Him that night. Does that sound like you or me? Well, I don't know about you, it sounds like me. All of whom fled and left Him alone. And then the worst solitary, the worst desolation on the cross, when with those repeated words again, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have I been left solitary, desolate, alone? The sins of His people, the wrath for those sins was poured out on Jesus on that cross. He was alone. Yes, all alone, the Savior died for His people there. Are you trusting this Jesus? And if so, then we come to the Lord's table this morning. We're going to sing one song, and then we're going to go right into the Lord's table there together. And the song we're going to sing, Emma, if you could come, is number 350. And this is a song that does speak to the great sovereign choice of God of His people. If He leaves us to ourselves, we will all perish. But in His grace, He has chosen to choose some, and all to the praise of His glory. It is number 350. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we come to the Lord's table this morning, and we can think of a million and one reasons why we are not worthy in ourselves to participate. But we think of the One who has made us clean, who has declared us to be righteous, who has set us apart for Himself, who has redeemed us by His blood, who has given us His obedience, His righteousness, and who has made us worthy. and all the praise and all the honor and all the glory today goes to you and to your Son and to your Spirit for your great work of saving your people from their sins. Encourage us as we sing this song and as we partake of the table together. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.